You know, I tell you, Sermon on the Mount, powerful stuff. Every time I study through the Sermon on the Mount, I see new things. And so as we've gone through Matthew, we've been, I think, about six or seven studies, I think, so far in Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. And we're going to pick it up right there in the middle of the sermon. Now, remember, the crowds are gathering because of the miracles, but really, as they gather, they think they're there for the miracles and the healings. What they end up hearing is the Word of God, and it challenges them. And they're meeting the very presence of God in His Word. Now, we say that, and you know what I mean for us. It means getting into the Scriptures and meeting with the Lord devotionally, hearing from God in the Scriptures. For them, it was Jesus standing there teaching. We wrote it down, but He was teaching, and they would just gather and go, just keep talking. That's amazing stuff. And they were struck in their hearts, convicted by the utter righteousness, if I can say it that way, of God being expressed. And so He began to do this Bible study, really. He starts in with the Beatitudes, which is the principles of character. And then He gets into the similitudes, verses 13 through 16 in chapter 15, chapter 5. Wow, that was quick. Salt and light, right? The influence of those that are the Lord's witnesses in the earth. As He begins, He turns everything upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, meaning happy are the sad. So it's that upside down kingdom of God. And it's really not God's kingdom that's upside down. It's our world that's upside down. And so we think, really, does that make sense? Well, when God's presence fills your life, you realize, oh, He's not crooked, I'm crooked. One of the prophets said God's going to lay down His plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Right? It's the weight with the string. It's straight. It's level, right? That's it, up and down. And if you hold that next to your door and your door's where, it's not the string that's the problem. It reveals the door is the problem. And some of the older homes around here, that's the problem if you're a carpenter. You walk in and they go, we want you to build us this counter. It's like, okay, do you want it like the rest of your house? Or do you want it level? Now, nobody builds it not level, so you build it level. And how many, Jim, you probably had this happen. As a contractor, you build something and they go, well, it's crooked. And you say, no, it's level. Everything else is crooked. And it's so hard to work in older homes when you've got that issue. None of the walls are square. You ever try hanging a door? Oh, man. So Jesus begins to teach about the principles of a life perfect in God. Jesus, the only one that was born alive, has the Spirit of God flowing through Him. And He is alive in God's Spirit. He's perfect in righteousness, and He's describing that life. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not the new Christian law that we have to try to live up to in the flesh. It's to reveal to us how desperate we are for God's Spirit to live through us. He sets the standard of righteousness, and He's talking about that. So back in chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that means the heavily religious, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's that difference between external righteousness and internal righteousness. In order to have internal righteousness, we have to have God change our hearts, because the heart of the problem is the heart is the problem, right? That is it. Did I say that? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's the way you say it. That's the problem. And so as we go through this, it's convicting. Last week we talked about hatred and anger, unresolved anger being the root of murder. Lust being the root of adultery. Adultery being the root of marriage. The inability to keep our word is the problem with making an oath. Selfishness is what keeps us from serving others. And what keeps us from loving others is because they don't deserve it. And so that last part there, you've heard it say that it was written, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. Again, turning everything on its head, because this is the way God is. He loves the wicked. He pours out His blessings on the wicked. And yet man tends to think, well, I'll love those that are lovable to me. And he says, that's no good. You want to be like God. And so the last verse of chapter 5, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we ended there last week. Do you remember what I asked you about that verse? You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What did I ask you about that verse if you were here? How do you hear that? Remember last week we talked about what? Be careful what you hear. Be careful how you hear. How do you hear that? Do you hear it? You better watch out because God's perfect and you better be perfect because you got to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, sometimes I can hear it that way. Oh, I'm not measuring up. But that last verse in chapter 5, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you look at it from what is provided for us in Christ, it's a promise. You shall be perfect. Really, God? You promise? I promise because your Father in heaven is perfect. And so it's about perspective, really. So when we get into chapter 6, it's not going to be so much about the thing that's going on within us. He takes that, you've heard that it was written, but I say to you. So he takes the law and he upgrades it to the internal law. But now what he's going to do is he's going to say, when you act, it's got to come from a pure heart, from a righteous heart. And so he delineates the difference between outward religious actions and outward spiritual actions in the Lord. So he says here, verse 1 of chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So, the spiritual contrasted with the natural. Teaching these principles now as God would see them from his perspective. When you give something away, when you're going to give of your time, your energy, you're going to serve someone, you're going to give a gift, don't do it to be seen by man. Because if you do that, then you'll have your reward just right here. But do it to be seen by God. So giving and serving the Lord or others, the wrong motive would be to be seen by others. Seeking the honor of men is really what he's talking about. And if you do that, if you give something to be seen by others, look what I'm giving. At best, you'll have them honor you. Oh, look at you. What a wonderful gift. I don't think it normally turns out that way, right? People hold their cards too close to their chest, right? You give something, they're going to go, oh, is that your gift? Well, that's very wonderful. Good for you. Here's mine. You know. It's that whole keeping up. It's a nightmare. It's a total nightmare. So at best, if you're seeking the honor of men, you might find the honor of men. But you'd have no reward from the Father, Jesus said. Why? Why is that so? Is it because God says, oh, wait, you're doing something and somebody else saw you do it. Therefore, you're supposed to do it in private. So that we can't boast. But it says, if I'm doing it to be seen by you, you know, then God says, you're not doing that in faith, Chris. It's not spiritual. It's no longer to my glory. It's to your glory. So it wasn't born from a perfect heart. It wasn't born in my spirit. So I'm not going to acknowledge it. I won't recognize it. I'm not going to reward it. It's not part of the life of God through me when I'm doing it to be seen by you. So, you know, it's been said that, you know, the scriptures say that we're going to stand before him. And there'll be that holy fire, right? That burns and it judges our works. You know, I just wonder if I'm sitting there going, really? That's it? That's it? And we could let that bother us, huh? Well, I just, you know, even in worship, I just, you know, it's like, am I hands raised? Are they raised right? Is someone looking at me? Oh, I just forget it. And we can be so conscious of what other people think that it will distract us from worship. It'll distract us from Him. We'll find ourselves more concerned with the people around us. There was a gal that used to go to our church, and she would raise her hands and worship every time. Another gal in the back of the church said that really stumbled her. And I go, well, let's talk about this. Why does it stumble you? Well, it's like she's raising her hands and saying, look at me, I'm so spiritual. I go, well, let's go ask her. And she goes, no. I go, let's go ask her if she thinks she's super spiritual and that's why she's raising her hands. Now, I knew what was going on. And so I just kind of pushed a couple of buttons. I said, no, like, we should ask her because, you know, it would be wrong if that's what's going on in her heart and we should correct her. And she goes, no, I'm. It's just me, isn't it? Yes, it's just you. She's raising her hands to worship. But this person felt like if she did that, it would be because everyone would be seeing her. So therefore, that person must be doing it for that motive. So when you live life concerned about what other people think about you, it rips you off. It steals your intimacy. It steals your ability to serve unto God's glory. It's a total ripoff. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you do that, you won't be getting the reward that you really want and need, which is God's reward. You'll be just settling with someone going, wow, you really lift your hands high in worship. Yeah, that's right. You know, wow, talk about missing the boat, huh? So it's not done in faith if we seek the honor of men. It's not done as the life of God flowing through us. And God does not acknowledge what's done in the flesh. That's basically what we're talking about here. Something else about seeking the admiration of others is that it causes instability in our identity. The reward becomes deceitful. And it becomes a way of really emphasizing what in our lives? Our emptiness. You see, if I'm concerned with you honoring me and how I'm doing something, how I'm giving, am I giving enough? Well, I want you to see that. I want to have honor from you. Then what that emphasizes is that there's an emptiness that must be filled. But if I'm satisfied with the Lord and my life is an offering to Him, then my offering to the Lord is simply to the Lord. And so he brings this up now and says, so don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites, right? That's the obvious contrast. And they have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you do yours. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is the proper motivation, that we wouldn't be concerned with what others think, but what God thinks, because He sees in secret. And like I was mentioning earlier, we can get hyper about this, huh? Walk into church with the check, walk over to the tithe box. Now, you know what that is? That's called being self-conscious about what other people think. Well, I don't want you to think I'm blowing a trumpet here, so I'm going to, you know, I don't want people around when I get out of the box. What if someone sees me, and then someone sees me, and they'll think that I'm, oh, you're putting your check in the box. Well, I can see you. Is that what's going on? And we're in the flesh. That is not what God wants for us. He wants us to simply be free from that. So to be hyper, no one can ever see me when I give, is the wrong motive as well. It's not the flesh. It's to be the Spirit done in faith. Honoring unto the Lord. Like we studied in 1 John 3, right? If our heart condemns us, what? God is greater than our hearts. So we're not condemned when we fail in this area, when we get hyper about it. Well, I don't want to sing too loud because people will think I'm trying to be spiritual. God doesn't condemn you for that, but it is a ripoff, because you should be able to sing if you want, or be quiet if you want, or raise your hands if you want. And yet, we can be hyper about it. So if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. But if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that's what we're aiming for, to simply serve Him in confidence. If we were always concerned about whether anybody was watching, then we would lack that freedom like David, worshiping before the Lord. As he's worshiping, his wife goes, oh, didn't you look all fancy? Jumping around and dancing, and everyone's looking at you. That was not his heart. So he wasn't self-condemned. Matter of fact, he said, you know, that's going to cause barrenness in your life, because that's not what I was about. I was about the Lord. So the correct motivation, the right motivation, is that we would see that God sees us. He sees my heart. There's no reason to hide from him. I'm in his presence under his grace, and I want to be seen by him because he promises to reward us openly. Now, that's another thing that people wrestle with. They wrestle with whether or not they should be seeking a reward from the Lord. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where they say, well, you shouldn't be doing it for a reward from God. You should just be doing it because that's what's right. Now, there are certain things that Jesus addresses that way. Forgiveness. The disciples came to him when he said, you should forgive someone 7 times in the same day. If they repent, just forgive them 7 times. Well, Lord, increase our faith. Paraphrasing, Jesus says, faith? Increase your faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell that tree to be planted in the ocean and it would obey you. But you are servants of the king. And if he says do it, you do it. It's your duty to be forgiving. Why? Because God is. You're to be like God. Not so you can get a reward. I'm to be like God so I can get a reward. You know, nothing like that. It's just our duty. But when he says this, if you give, God sees in secret and he will reward you openly. It's good for us to remember that God rewards us openly. I would even say this, it's dangerous to forget that God will reward us when we walk in him. It's dangerous. Well, I don't want to do it for the reward. Okay. I just think that's dangerous. Because Psalm 73, read it later, Psalm 73, God is good to his people, but I almost slipped because I saw the wicked prospering and I thought, what good is that? What good is it to serve the Lord and to live righteously? I'm getting nothing for it. And he forgot that it's afterwards when we stand before the Lord that we get our reward. And he came into God's house and felt like an animal and says, I'm like an animal before you because I forgot that it's life in you that's important. And the wicked, man, what a slippery slope. It's like a dream they're going to wake up from one day. It'll be a nightmare when they wake up and realize that they're accountable for all that they did. And so he says, who have I on earth but you? And who have I in heaven but you and you alone? Beautiful intimacy by simply enjoying the fact that God desires to honor us and bless us. So my counsel there is don't be so concerned about others, but do be concerned about the Lord and seek his glory, and he will reward you openly. And by the way, we're going to see this a couple times here regarding giving, regarding prayer, regarding fasting. He says, don't do it to be seen by man. But I want to back up a little bit. He's not talking about when we take an offering and people see that we're giving together. He's not talking when we get into prayer. Don't pray, you know, so others can see you pray. Pray secretly in your closet. He's not talking about an open prayer meeting where we're all praying. That is not the context. Fasting. He's not talking about whether or not anyone would be able to figure out that we're fasting. He's making almost that hyperbole of here's how it would look if you were in the flesh, so don't do that. Here's how it looks when you're in the spirit, so do it that way. Honoring the Lord rather than seeking the honor of man. Jesus even said, how can you believe, you who say that you believe, when you seek the honor of man and you don't seek the honor that comes from the one true living God? So we're to be an example and yet not be self-focused. It's good that the body of Christ would be blessed by our giving and our serving of each other. Apply that to serving. Imagine if, you know, Judy needed help with her fence, but we didn't want anybody to know that we were serving the Lord because it's got to be done in secret. So we have to surprise, like she can't be home, no one can know, and the people who are there have to blindfold so we don't know who's helping us. You know, it just makes no sense. It's supposed to be a blessing. We're to spur one another on to love and good works. And some of that is public. So get over it, right? That's the thing there. So, and when you pray, verse 5, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Same thing, right? Concerning prayer. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Huge portion of Scripture, but we've already talked about not being seen before men, but seen before God. When I come to the Lord and I pray, I'm talking to him. You know, sometimes after the service on Sunday, we end in prayer, and I'll reiterate a couple things in the teaching. But don't ever misinterpret that as me trying to talk to you instead of God in prayer. I'm just talking to the Lord about what I just told you. But I've been in prayer meetings where someone will start praying and you think, wait, who are they talking to? Are they talking to me? Because it sounds like you're scolding me. Did I do something? You know, and they're trying to teach everyone something rather than simply talk to God. That could be a danger for us. I don't see many people do these lofty big prayers in front of everyone so that they could be seen by them. But imagine if we applied this without hyperbole, without any kind of tempering of this word picture. It's like, so don't pray out loud in church because, you know, you're doing that to be seen by men. If anyone wants to pray out in between the songs, go ahead and nice and loud so we can say amen. You know, cricket, cricket. No, I don't want to be seen by men. We want to say amen, you know, so you got to pray out. But that's a blessing, isn't it? Don't you love it when you hear someone pray in church? So the motivation is to be talking to the Lord, to the Lord's glory, not to be seen by men, the same as with the giving concept. And so he's not talking about group prayer or public prayer meetings. He's addressing the issues of the heart. But he adds this in verse 7 and 8. Don't use these vain repetitions like the heathen, because they think that the more they pray, or they pray it over and over and over, that they're going to be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows what you have need of before you ask. In other words, that idea that maybe we need to break down God, we need to wear him down so we can get what we want, is wrong thinking about God, right? If we think God's indifferent to us, he doesn't really care about us, that he's disappointed with us, and he doesn't want to bless us anymore, we've gone too far. Well, Chris, you know what? You've repented of that 7 times. So the next time, that's it. You know, oh, you meant literally 7 times, Lord? You know, nope, I'm not. That's it. I'm done with you. No more blessings for you. Then if I think that, and that's wrong to think about God that way, if I think that way, then it's going to affect the way I pray. It's going to affect everything in my life, the way I give, the way I serve, the way I live. I'm going to be living, feeling guilty, like I'm never going to measure up. And you know, some of us more than others struggle with that. God has allowed things in our lives that were damaging, that it's hard for us to understand that God just simply loves us and accepts us as his children. And so we wrestle and we wrestle. So to think that the Lord is indifferent to me, that's wrong. To think that prayer is about how much or how long or how well I pray, that's wrong. To say this, well, it says right there that he already knows what you're going to ask for before you ask. So, dear Lord, you know, amen. That's wrong, because we're commanded to pray and to seek him. And so we're supposed to seek him. We're supposed to be praying. So to think wrongly about the Lord leads to acting wrongly toward the Lord. Well, he's indifferent to me, so I'm going to twist his arm. I'm going to work real hard. This time, this is a big prayer. So, here we go. You know. Or, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and I'm not going to stop. As if. Now this is interesting. As if God's going to go, oh, wow, you're really, I'm getting tired here. You're praying so long. I better just give you what you want. It's a wrong understanding of God. Jesus used this story, and did we talk about this Sunday morning? In prayer, Luke 18, right? The widow comes before the unjust judge and says, please help me. He says, I don't care about you. And she keeps asking and asking. So he says this. He's a wicked man, and he says this. Just give her what she wants. I'm getting tired of her nagging. She's going to drive me crazy. Just give it to her. And Jesus says this. Now, if a wicked person does that, how much more will your Father do that? Because he's good, and he wants to bless you, and he loves you. If you just keep asking. And there's reasons why we stop asking the Lord. And I think a lot of it is a wrong understanding of him and a wrong understanding of our salvation in him. We're encouraged to keep praying. In Luke's version of this, the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They don't say this, as it's been shared with me before. They don't say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They just say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then Jesus lays out this prayer for them. So we're to pray to the Lord, and prayer really is a secret with God, isn't it? He sees, he knows, he's our audience of one, just like in worship. We have private time with the King. I want to read a couple of scriptures with you. Turn over to Ecclesiastes, which is right after Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Or is it before Song of Solomon? Yeah, it's before Song of Solomon. Right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." So coming to the Lord and thinking we have to explain everything to God so that he'll get it and answer our prayer is wrong in our understanding of the Lord. We're to be careful and let our words be few. Another passage I want to read to you is in, if you want to turn there, it's in Isaiah 65. "It shall come to pass," this is speaking really of the kingdom of God, more than likely the millennial reign of Christ, but it says this, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." That's Isaiah 65:24. "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And there's other passages that talk about that, like while they're throwing the seed down, the people behind them that are reaping the harvest will pass them. So it's kind of doesn't make any logical sense. If you're planting the seeds and they're growing so fast behind you that the people are having to reap the harvest and they pass you up, that's the scripture saying it's beyond what you can imagine. So it would be like saying, "Lord, I have a need." And before you even get to that point of saying, "I have a need," there's your need given to you already. And God says, "I know. I already know before you even ask me." So here's the mystery in that. Because God already knows what we're going to ask him before we ask, then we're to let our words be few before him, meaning not trying to twist his arm. We're not trying to, you know, wear him down. We're just being honest. "Lord, here's what I'm going through." But I like to warn us with this because the tendency is to say, "Well, God, you know everything that I need, so meet my needs, amen." And we're ripping ourselves off in prayer because God wants us to lay our hearts out before him. He commands us to pray always, to pray without ceasing, to always be in communication with the Lord. And there's a blessing in there that we lose when we don't pray, when we don't come to him in prayer. If someone were to come to you and say, "Well, I know God's going to meet my needs because he promises to, so I don't have to pray about that." Would you say, "Well, I guess you're right. He already knows." You'd say, "Well, do you want to talk with God?" Imagine if I said that about my wife, Mary. "Well, I don't have to tell Mary I love her. She knows it already. I don't have to thank her for dinner. She makes dinner every night. She'll make dinner for me when I walk in, even if I totally ignore her." So you're going to go home and ignore your wife? Watch, it'll work, you know. Don't do that, Chris. It reveals something, that there's something wrong with my heart. So the idea of bringing everything to the Lord in prayer is because we are in relationship with him and we desire to meet with him. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "If we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease and a great deal of praying will begin." So Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some translations don't have that part, that last part. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's Jesus' commentary on the prayer he gave us to pray. Those last couple of verses there. So, our Father in heaven. Can we just break through this a little bit? Do we have enough time to go through this? Coming up on 8 o'clock here. Our Father, not my Father, but he says to pray this way, our Father. There's a corporate prayer. It's the whole body of Christ that we are a member of. We pray individually as believers before him, but we also pray corporately as a member of the body of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was part of the Confession Church in Germany as the Third Reich was on the rise, and he began to work against them because he saw them as evil, but he was a powerful Christian, wrote a lot of books and things. And he said this, the Psalms is the prayer of Christ. The Psalms are the prayer of Christ, and we pray them as the body of Christ. So when I go through the Psalms, there might be a Psalm that I read through it, I pray it, but it doesn't ring true in my heart. And then another section, it's my prayer. It's like, oh Lord, I just pray this to you. But then there'll be another Psalm, you go, oh, that's a cool Psalm, but you know the one I like. And it's your heart to pray. And the body of Christ, God has distributed the Psalms amongst us so that we are praying the prayer of Christ as the body of Christ on earth. And I think Bonhoeffer felt that mystically that's what's occurring, is the prayer of Christ is being prayed through the church on the earth today. And that's what we have in the body of Christ. So he says, our Father. Now, he says this to us, pray in this way, our Father. But the Jews didn't like that Jesus used the term that God was his Father. That bothered them. Matter of fact, there's a scripture that basically says that they got mad at Jesus because he used the term my Father in heaven, making himself equal with God. So Jesus says this, when you pray, sinners that need a Savior, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. That tells me that God accepts me. That's what it is. God accepts me. I'm his own. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God in my heart says, Daddy. And I cry out, my Father, our Father. Isn't that beautiful? We are children of God. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are children of God. I'm a child of God. It's beautiful. Jesus prayed Abba. Remember where? It was in the garden. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. So our Father is relationship. We've been brought very close to God. In heaven, our Father in heaven. Heaven recognizes his power, his authority. And then it goes on to say, he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, we could always, all of us probably recite this prayer from memory. Probably most of our lives we've heard the Lord's Prayer. And even if you messed it up, you get most of it right. You wouldn't forget that part, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, what is that? That'd be great. You know those guys that walk around with the TV camera and the mics? And they say, can you name the Ten Commandments? And they go, don't kill. And that's about it, right? That'd be a good one. What does the word hallowed mean? I don't know, it's in that prayer though, you know. It means holy, right? Set apart and perfect, morally perfect, set apart from his creation, hallowed. It's the holiness that is attributed to God and always has been his. And he says this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus says, when you pray, acknowledge this, that God's name is holy. His name is holy. Another way of saying it would be let this. Let your name be held holy. We affirm this when we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. We affirm that in prayer when we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, the heaven that he's talking about is the third heaven. This, our atmosphere in this culture, in this time, biblical time, was called the first heaven. The second heaven is where the stars were. And the third heaven is where God lived, right? So he says this, your kingdom come. And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the prayer is, your kingdom come. I don't know if you noticed that. There's a period after that in your Bible. It says, your kingdom come, period. And then it says in one sentence, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this idea is, Lord, your kingdom come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring your kingdom. Come quickly. But then that idea of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's just take the perspective of the second heaven, where the stars are. 16 billion light years across. That's the latest statistic. Is it bigger than that now? I love the way it grows like that. Chuck used to tell a joke that when he was a kid, it was, a billion light years across? And now it's 16 billion light years across, so it tells you how old he is. You know, here's how God did that. 16 billion light years of creation, like this. Poof. Like that. In the span of his hand. No biggie. The earth, they say it's 4 billion years old. We'll just go on that. Let's just say the earth is 4 billion years old. On earth as it is in heaven, 4 billion years. Beyond our comprehension, isn't it? So here's how you do it. If you want to figure out how much that is, you count to 1,000. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and you get all the way to 1,000. And then when you say 1,000, you say 1. And then you do it again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 1,002. And you keep doing that 1,000 times. And you've got 1,000,000. And when you do it 1,000 times, 999, 1,000, 1,000, then go 1. And then you do that another time. And when you get to the end, 999,000 there, 1,002. And then you do that 1,000 times, and you've counted to 1,000,000,000. Good luck with that. When you do all of that, and you're just about at your last day of life, you say, oh, you have 1,000,000,000. 1. And start over. And do that 4 times. That's how old the earth is. So it's beyond us, really, to understand the immensity of the heavens and the earth and the spans of God's creation. But the earth is just simply a speck, as minute as you could imagine, within the created heavens. And so you have this little speck, and then you're just this little tiny speck, and you're going to pray this, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not the second heaven, but the third heaven, which encompasses all of that where God lives, and God does this with all of that second heaven. Way, way down in that little microscopic speck, and then there's a little another nanoscopic speck on top of that, saying, Father, let your will be done here as it is there. That's how Jesus tells us to pray. God is huge. But the thing that blows my mind about how huge God is that he hears you when you pray. He hears you. And he wants to. And so he says, pray. I want to hear you pray. And then I'm going to wait. And when you ask, I'm going to give it. There's a great mystery in prayer. Talking about it Sunday, I just felt like we were scratching the surface. And again, I just feel like we're scratching the surface. It reminds me of that time that Elisha with his servant, the king of Syria had brought the armies against the city, right? And the servant runs in and goes, Elisha, Elisha, it's the king of Syria. We're doomed. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees, and it's the armies of God surrounding the armies of Syria. It's like, oh, okay, we're all right, aren't we? Yeah, yeah. He does surround us in every way we could ever imagine, down to the intricacies of what your specific needs are. And let me just address this. Lord, I'm lonely. You think God's too busy to hear that? Lord, I'm hurting. You think he's too busy to hear that? Lord, money's tight. Oh, well, you know, everybody's tight on money, Chris. What do you expect from me? You want me to just give you? You think God can't hear that? God can't handle that? What if he allows those things in our lives so that we will seek him, so that we will pray, and we will say, Lord, your will, not my will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I could spend the rest of our time together just talking about God's will and our prayers. We talked a lot about it Sunday morning. It's not the catch. Oh, you got to pray according to his will. It's not the strings that are attached. It's God's will is our safety net that catches us and keeps us in his blessings. So it's just simply pray. And you've heard me say this before. If you've heard me teach on prayer, prayer doesn't change things. Hold on, Pauline. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Prayer changes me. But I'll say this, and then I act, being led by the Holy Spirit through prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power is not this, like, faith or prayer. It's the God who we pray to is the power. But he does say this, pray. And there's a great mystery in prayer. It connects me with the Lord, and then I find myself empowered to walk in his will. Praise the Lord for that. Goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. And I'll just simply say, for time purposes, he doesn't say, give us this year our yearly bread. Give us this week our weekly bread, our month. He says daily. So the idea is we're to have a daily perspective of, Lord, meet my needs today. It's a really important thing to remember. I think God's done something in the whole cycle of sleep and waking up. You know, you wake up in the morning and you have those days when you wake up and you go, oh, it's morning, right? You're not looking forward to your day. Insert right there. Lord, you're the one that meets my needs today. I have you. And on the days when you wake up and go, yay, it's morning, right? Because you got something you're excited about doing. Just stop and say, Lord, you're the one. You're the Lord of my day today. You're the one that meets my needs every day. The idea is to have daily communion with the Lord, even moment by moment communion with him. Give us this day our daily bread. Having that perspective every day, the Lord's the one that meets our needs. That's right. The difference between good morning, Lord, and good Lord, it's morning. Right. It's amazing what prayer can do. Change our perspective, right? So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the place of our involvement in the prayer. Nothing else in the prayer is something that we do except for this. We're called to forgive. So again, reflecting the heart of the Father, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. How can we say, how can we not be that way and still pray, your will be done? John Stott said, all prayer is a commentary on thy will be done. So, and Jesus, that's what he points out here. So, you know, forgive us, Lord, our debts as we forgive those our debtors. And he says, if you're not going to forgive other people, then God's not going to forgive you. What? We'll just let that hang. I love that verse. Like, really? What does that mean, Lord? It's hard. I'm having trouble forgiving that person for what they did, Lord. Does that mean you're not going to forgive me? Is forgiveness a feeling? No. What is it? It's an action. It's a choice before God. Lord, I forgive them. I don't feel like I do, but I do. There are people that have hurt me deeply. That if you get talking to me about it, well, who was it, Chris, that hurt you? Well, name was, you know, blah, 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 and, you know, he's a, blah, 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 and I get all riled up. And you're like, Chris, are you okay? No. God's not saying this, Chris, you have to have all your issues ironed out or I'm not going to finish my work in you. No, that's not it. Don't misunderstand. He's saying this. Lord, before you, I forgive them. That's what prayer is, right? Lord, forgive me my sins as I forgive those that have sinned against me. Before you, God, it's done. Then God catches up. And sometime later, I find, Lord, the feelings aren't there anymore. That's why we love our enemies and pray for them, is God does a work in us through it. So this section now, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, I could get really carried away here, and we're going to talk about some of this Sunday morning. At the end of 1 John here, he mentions that all the world is under the sway of the wicked one. So we're going to talk about that. But he says this, don't lead us into temptation. And a lot of times I discuss this, the difference between a test and a temptation. When Satan tempts us, he tempts us to get us to fall. When God tests us, he doesn't test us to get us to fail. He tests us to prove his work in us, right? So the work that God is doing in us is based on not what we do, but based on his promises. So even the tests in life are designed to strengthen us, not to hurt us. So we pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, proving this, that I need a Savior when I fail him, and proving that his grace is sufficient. So I pray this in humility. Lord, don't lead me into temptation, because God does test me at times. And I'm not saying, Lord, don't prove that your grace is sufficient for me. That's not it. It's, Lord, don't lead me into being tempted. Jesus was led into the middle of nowhere to be tempted by Satan. So God's test there was that he proved, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan's efforts was to try to stumble Jesus, but God allowed that to prove that Jesus is righteous. God will allow us to be tempted to prove that his grace is sufficient for us and that we need him to be our Savior. But it says this concerning temptation in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, there's an inner struggle that I have that would lead me into temptation. James says it this way. We are led into temptation when we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. Forget the enemy. I do just fine tempting myself because of my sinful flesh, right? So my desires, my weaknesses, even my strengths can lead me into temptation if I have not submitted to the Lord. But also that outer struggle. Other people sometimes can be a temptation. We're told not to be unequally yoked. You got to be careful who you choose to be friends with. You know, there's so many stories over and over and over again of people that have said, you know, it's okay. They're not a believer, but you know, they're really, they'd be a great Christian if they were. And I'm hoping that they become a Christian. And the next thing you know, that person's out of fellowship. They're just swallowed up in the other person's sins and issues and disbelief and they don't go to church anymore. Or it's that opportunity for the flesh. They're not a godly person, but you know what? They're really good at what they do, so I'm going to lock arms with them. David did that. Remember Joab? He never lost a battle. Joab never lost a battle. So when David came to the throne, he said, Joab, you're my commander in chief. You command the armies. And then he was treacherous. He murdered one of his opponents, Abner, and David thought, that is vicious and evil of you. But because he was such a good commanding officer, he thought, but we're going to keep you around. He should have judged him. Actually, Joab should have died for what he did. But David not only let him live, but left him as the commander. When we give an opportunity for someone to have that connection with us, who walks in wickedness, it opens a door for us to be tempted and to stumble. So when David was tempted, right? Worship music over here at the Holy of Holies and Bathsheba over here. He gives in to that temptation, demands her, has her, and she gets pregnant. And uh-oh. So he calls for Uriah, her husband, to come back from battle. One of the 30 mighty men of David, Uriah. And Uriah comes and he goes, hey, come on, have dinner with me. How's the battle going? Everything okay? Great, okay. You know what? Hang out with your wife. Go back in the morning to the troops. He sleeps on the steps. King the next morning, what were you doing out here? Oh, I'm not going to enjoy my wife when my brothers are out in the field. I'm going back to the battle now. Forget that. Honor. It's like, well, hold on. Spend another day with me. I got some more questions for you, and we're going to have dinner, and I'm going to get you drunk. So he gets him drunk. And when he's drunk, he says, now go home, be with your wife, and then go back to the battle. And next morning, there he is asleep on the steps because he won't go home to his wife because of honor towards his brothers in the field. What a great guy. David thinks it's not working. It's not working. I can't cover my sin. Now everyone's going to know that she's pregnant by me and not her husband. So we're going to have to handle this. So he writes a note. And the note, right, this is the story. Put Uriah in the front lines of the hottest battle, and then depart from him so that he dies. Signed, King David. Rolls it up, seals it with his personal seal, and says, give this to who? Joab. The servant gives it. Actually, Uriah takes it and says, here you go. I was with the king. It was awesome. Here's his message to you. Unrolls it and goes, thank you, loyal servant. And they put him in the heat of the battle and departed at him, and he died. When David needed to do something wicked, he teamed up with his buddy who is wicked. The wicked will always put their arm around the believer and say, come on, we'll love you. Those church people will judge you, but we won't. We'll love you no matter what. And the believer stumbles into temptation, gets tied up into sin, because those awful church people would judge me if they knew what I was doing. But you won't. The famous last words, right? So, temptation. Sometimes it's right in here. Sometimes it's out there. We have to be careful. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three prove that we need a Savior and we need a deliverer in Jesus Christ. So he says, lead us not into temptation. God doesn't lead us into temptation. He allows us to be tempted. It's his test. But deliver us from the evil one. Now, he does not say deliver us from evil as a principle. He says deliver us from the evil one. And we're going to talk about that Sunday morning, but I'll give you a little taste here. He's the adversary. That's the word for Satan, really, the adversary, the opponent. Deliver us from our opponent. But then he also has the name the devil, which means the slanderer, the evil one. He's the slanderer of mankind. And he is set on this, to try to frustrate God's work and to ruin mankind. That's what the enemy wants to do. But here's the problem. I've got this going on here. I've got my own issues. Stuff that kind of is tricky, stumbles me up. You might stumble me. Even our families, even our loved ones. Didn't the brothers of Jesus come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're crazy. Come on. Come on back home. What are you doing, Messiah boy? You know. Didn't Peter say to him, this will never happen to you. I'm not going to let this cross thing happen. And Jesus had to say, Satan, get behind me. So there's all this going around us, and we are called to walk in the Spirit. So we walk in the Spirit, and we live by faith in the Son of God. That's what we do. So it's like a train, right? This is how it works. It's like a train. We're going down the tracks. Chicka, 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 wee, wee, right? Going down the tracks. You ever seen a train try to stop? Anybody ever put pennies on the train track and watch what it does to the pennies? It's fun. Smash them all up. But that train has so much force that if they have to stop, they just skid along the steel. Because there's so much, and I wish I was better at this. I think it's momentum. It's force, though, I think, right? It's just there's weight moving in one direction, and you can't just stop it without equal force. And so it just has to screech to a halt over a long period of time. We have a lot of momentum because of the Spirit of God in our lives. We do. You prayed, the God of heaven and earth, poof. 16 billion light years of creation, poof, and it's probably a lot bigger than that, right? And then the space all around that. God is concerned with my every personal need. His ear is attentive to my cry. He looks down and he helps me, and I am given his Spirit to live inside of me, and I have his ear, the ear of the King, and I live in victory in Christ. Man, that's a lot of momentum. And then he calls us to serve him, and we get to do things for him. Small things, we might call them small things, like setting up on Sunday morning, or leading worship, or teaching a Bible study. But big things too, where we share Christ with someone and we might not ever see the fruit, but later God works it and they get saved and we were a part of that. It's this amazing velocity, momentum, and force in our lives by the Spirit of God, and we're chugging down the tracks. I fall into temptation. I decide, you know what? This isn't so bad. I got this thing. Uh-oh. Now I'm in the flesh, aren't I? And there's something that happens. There's those little connectors on the tracks that pull you onto other tracks. You ever seen trains that, you know, they need to get off? So they just, very subtly, they come right alongside the other tracks, and they just pull the train onto the other tracks. And that's the way temptation works. That's the way the enemy works. That's the way my flesh works. And so as I'm cruising along in the Lord, suddenly I'm now operating in the flesh. But you really can't tell I'm doing anything different. I'm going in the same direction. Chris, that was a great Bible study. Wow, it was a great time of worship today. Look what God's doing in the fellowship. Oh yes, praise the Lord, right? All the words are the same. But I'm now operating in the flesh. And that's going to take my course a little different. And eventually, I'm going to be going in a different direction, now motivated not by the Spirit of God, but my own fleshly nature. And the enemy plays off of that, gets me in that place, all that momentum, all that force behind me. I'm now motivated, but it's no longer God, it's me. And all of a sudden, I look, and there's banditos, and they are blowing up the tracks, and kaboom, the track is blown up. And I slam on the brakes, and I'm not going to be able to stop until I crash. That's what acting in the flesh does. Causes us to crash. And there's an enemy to make sure it happens. As soon as he knows there's no way around this bend, he's going to make it. He can't stop in time. Kaboom! Up goes the track. And what do? Lord, help me! Save me! Right? And somehow, by a miracle of God, we find ourselves cruising down tracks again. Because God restores us in His Spirit and sets us back in His will and uses us again after failure. Because the enemy doesn't win, God does, because we're His kids. That answers a lot of things for me. He always provides the way out. You know, when I get off and I'm motivated wrongly, I'm thinking wrongly about Him, it's leading me in the wrong direction, there's always that scripture, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man, as God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way out that you can stand up underneath it. So all the way along, all I have to do when I'm in the flesh is say, Lord, I repent, and I'm back on the right track. Lord, I repent. Lord, have mercy on me, and I'm back on the right track. But because we tend to resist that and keep operating in that way, we find ourselves indifferent. We find ourselves far from Him, wondering how things got so stale in our lives. And then, boom. Peter, Jesus came to Peter and all the disciples that night before He was betrayed and said, no greater love has anyone than this, and they would lay down their life for their friends. Peter's like, oh, that's me. I do that. I have that kind of love for you, right? Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, actually, Satan's asked for you by name to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so your faith won't fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Peter's response, when he says, well, I'm ready to die for you right now, Lord. And Jesus says, well, actually, tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter says, not so. I will never deny you. I will never deny you. I will die first. There it is. Somehow he's on the wrong tracks. Now he's thinking, I'm going to do it for you, God. You watch. You'll see. Right? And Peter is on the wrong tracks and he doesn't even know it. He's going to prove to Jesus that he'll die for him. They're in the garden. They're praying. And Jesus says, watch for me while I pray. And he's crying out to God, blood coming out of his eyes. And Peter and the guys, they fall asleep because they're so tired, so dejected to see him that way. He comes back and goes, Peter, could you not watch for 1 hour? You're the mister, I'm going to die for you. What, you can't watch for 1 hour? And he says this, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes away, prays again. Peter falls asleep. All the guys do. Third time, falls asleep. Jesus comes back and goes, wake up, my betrayer is here. Peter wakes up. There's Judas. He's probably still wiping the sand out of his eyes, right? Judas comes up, kisses Jesus. He's the betrayer, right? And you've heard me say this. I think Peter at that moment realized, it's not me, it's him. So out comes his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter. I'm going with him. And Peter has to sheath his sword again and watch them take Jesus powerless. He had just said this that very night before. I will not deny you. I will die first. So Peter wants to rescue Jesus and be his supporter. He can't be. Jesus won't even let him. And he's still alive. So Jesus now is taken away into captivity or into by them, he's taken away into Antonio's fortress, and Peter's left there still alive. I wanted to die for him tonight and prove that I loved him, and now here I am. I couldn't even save him. I couldn't protect him at all. I fell asleep. What a failure. And I'm still alive. That was when the enemy came in with kaboom. Because it's, aren't you with him? No. No, I'm not. And it says that he took an oath, which might mean that he called down God's name and said, in the name of the Lord, I don't know Jesus, as the rooster crows. If you can just see how immensely the tracks were ruined and that momentum to want to stay and be a part of what was going on crushed in front of him, and he just completely sideways, he just completely crashes. Worst train wreck ever, right there. He goes out and he weeps bitterly when Jesus looks at him. And in that broken state, God does the great work where he says, I'm going to need you to save me, Lord. Right, that's when Jesus raises from the dead and gets with Peter alone. And Peter realizes, God didn't cast me out because I failed him. God doesn't fail me. And he's restored, just like Jesus said he would be. That's what happens in life. We fall into temptation. We cry out and we say, Lord, save me. And he does. So this is the prayer. Lead us not in temptation. We're doing that fine just ourselves, Lord. But deliver us from the evil one. Certainly God does. He does save us. Miracle. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Prayer is a great way to end in prayer is to worship. It starts with worship, adoration, ends in worship and adoration. And the amen is, of course, us confirming that we agree this is God's will. So be it. So verses 16 through 18, real quick, because I just want to break there. Same context. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces and they appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Clearly, Jesus is talking about the deprivation of ourselves from food or water or pleasures in honor towards the Lord. And he acknowledges that that's a good thing to do. He just says, don't do it before God, don't do it before man, but to be seen by man, but to be seen by God. There's a lot to say about fasting, but I think we'll just pray and we'll pick it up there in verse 19. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Lord, the way that you deal with us. Lord, you show us the difference between the counterfeit and the genuine. And Lord, we don't want to be caught up in religion and find ourselves counterfeit before you. We want to be genuine. And Lord, by your Spirit and by your promises, Lord, we believe your promises and we have your Spirit. And so because of that, we believe that we are genuine in you. It's you doing the work. And so go before us, Lord, directing our thoughts, directing our steps, Lord, as we allow you simply to transform us into your image. We want to cooperate with you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.